Good morning. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be looking specifically at verses 13 through 17. But before we begin, let's bow our heads once more. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for who you are. We thank you that you are the God who spoke, and the heavens and all the earth and the creation of the universe came into being and all that is. And Father, we thank you that by your power you uphold all things, and that Father, we are sometimes confounded with wonder at the majesty of your creation when we look at the universe and all that it holds within it. And Father, we are so grateful that you have blessed us with your salvation in and through Christ Jesus. And we pray that, Lord, as we draw near to hear the Word of God, that you would cause our hearts to cease, to be still, to know that you are God. And that, Father, all the pressing issues of life, Lord, that you would set aside for this brief time and help us to fix and focus our hearts and minds on Christ Jesus seated at your right hand. So, Lord, we pray, as always, that nothing would be said from this pulpit or any pulpit that would bring dishonor to your holy name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God. Beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, James has, since the beginning of chapter 3, been bringing the issue of the sinful use of the tongue to the forefront of the church. The evil the tongue can do is as a small spark that sets ablaze an entire forest. The tongue is used in conflicts, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, in judging one another, in chapter 4, verse 11. And now the tongue, speaking in arrogant presumption in verse 13. But all of these instances point to a much deeper issue. Not just the issue of the misuse of the tongue, but it points to the inward attitude of the heart. You see, as Christ has said, the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Amen. So all these misuses of the tongue are pointing to an attitude of the heart. And not just any attitude, but a specific attitude. The attitude of pride. Now, it was pride that brought down Satan, who sought to exalt himself over God. It was pride at the heart of the fall when the woman saw that the fruit was good to make them like God, as the serpent had promised, and ate and gave to her husband, and he ate. It is pride that causes us to exalt ourselves over one another, and it is pride that is the driving force behind self-appointed teachers within the church. Pride behind those who had set themselves as judge and jury over others in the church. But there's one lawgiver and judge. And it is pride that exalts us to believe that we are master and commander of our own destiny. But James is saying, and in this text and throughout this letter, there is but one God, and we are not Him. Now, we all at times make presumptive comments about what we shall do or where we shall go, but hopefully these are exceptions rather than the rule. But whether they are or they aren't, we must always gird up the loins of our mind to be careful of the attitude of our heart, that we are not to cultivate an attitude of independence from God, but cultivate that attitude of dependence on Him and acknowledging our dependence upon Him. So the first thing we need to look at is that life like a vapor appears for a short while. And in some cases, some of your translations may translate vapor into mist. And we've all seen it early in the morning, that meeting of warm air and cool air causes a mist or fog to form. And we see that mist is subject to every wind that blows. It has no real form, no real substance. And as soon as the sun comes up, it burns off and goes away. So life, like a vapor, is frail. And in some translations, like the ESV, and I think New King James Version and King James, it translates this verse, this text, a little bit differently. Literally, we can read it as, "Come now, the one saying, today or tomorrow, we will go into this or that city, and we will do business there a year, and we'll merchandise, and we'll make a profit. You who do not know what tomorrow will be or what your life will be." So here, where the New American Standard kind of lumps those two phrases together, literally, he's stating two different things. And I think the New King James and ESV make that distinction. So here, we see that James is saying there's no guarantee of the quality of ordinary living of life. See, each day we go out and we plan for our families plan to provide for our families both in the present and in the future. And these are good and God-ordered requirements. We are to provide for our families both for the present and for the future. We maintain jobs, we maintain our vehicles, homes, all for the purpose of safety and security for our families. But sometimes our cars don't start. Sometimes homes fail to withstand the forces of wind and water, which weather can project. But no matter how we may prepare, we have no guarantee that there will not be a set of circumstances that will not arise that, in spite of all our preparation, does not change the quality of our life. The second thing he says is that there's no guarantee of the quantity of days that we have upon the earth. Becca came home this weekend, and as I was reviewing and making final changes, she said, "Oh my, my friend just lost her dad in a car accident." How many times do we awake thinking that this day is like any other day, only to have a routine doctor visit become not so routine, a car accident, a heart attack, any number of maladies that bring an unexpected end of life? This is the reality of the uncertainty of life. And this is the reality James is bringing to bear upon the church. The second thing, that life, like a vapor, is finite. Even should we live our whole life and die of natural causes, it shows that we have a beginning and an end. And as life goes on, I'm here to tell you, it seems to accelerate faster and faster. In Psalm 90, Moses writes of the brevity of life. In verse 10, he says, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." And as a result of that, he prays in verse 12, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." James is saying that we can be assured of this truth: death is a certainty unless the Lord comes for us first. Death has a 100% mortality rate. There is no cure. And how often do people view images of loss of life like the tsunami in 2004 or other disasters, but go on their daily living as if they'll live forever? Jesus taught us how to think about such events. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 of on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" When we see such things, we should immediately judge ourselves to see if there is any need for us to repent from unconfessed sin. You see, these events are warnings to us, to the world. Because whether our days are cut short by some malady, or whether we live out our life in its entirety, the reality is that we will die and we will stand before God in judgment. How many times, and how many times maybe even we have said this, when we hear someone who has a terminal disease, what a blessing it is that now they have time to order their life aright. Brethren, there's no greater certainty to death, whether sooner or later. Today is the day that we should order ourselves aright before God. James goes on to say, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And that is a great thing.
Amen.
And the obvious meaning, if God is sovereign, is that we are not. The benefits of God's sovereignty are that while we are like a vapor, here a short while and gone, he is not. He is God eternal, no beginning, no end, who measures the oceans in the hollow of his hands and has stretched the universe that we cannot see the limits of its height, its depth, or its breadth. Who sees the beginning from the end. He does not weary as he watches over us with eyes that never slumber nor sleep. And it's God's infinite goodness, his kindness, his grace, love, and mercy towards his people that sets the limits of his sovereignty. And James periodically reminds them of this in his letter. In chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In verse 6 of chapter 4, but he gives greater grace. And this text in Romans 8 that we all know and we all quote many times, verse 28 and 29, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that, brethren, even when we come into dark providences, whether it's receiving a phone call from your doctor that your daughter has cancer, or whatever trials and circumstances come up, God is sovereign over it all. Amen. And it is up to us. We need to redefine what good is. Good is not necessarily what that which is comfortable and our peace and security. Good is knowing God and knowing of his great love for you and knowing that his desire for you is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that, brethren, whether we in this life lose everything that we own materially, we have the blessed hope that God is ever with us. Amen. And that whatever trials and tribulations we have in this life, he will bring us through it. Will it be easy? No. For Christ himself was perfected in that which he suffered. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14, says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Brethren, it's the sovereignty of God in his divine will that brought Christ. It is the sovereignty of God that before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be adopted as children. It is the sovereignty of God that not only did he provide the means and the way of salvation, but he gave us his Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. Brethren, it is the sovereignty of God that promises us, that assures us that the good work that he began in us, he will continue to perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. It is the sovereignty of God that he shows us his love. And a love that is knows no heights and no depths. At the end of Romans chapter 8, what does he say? That promise that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. So, brethren, as we look at the sovereignty of God, it is a good thing.
Amen.
It is a good thing. Why? Because God is good.
Amen.
God is good. Which brings to bear the awful sinfulness of pride in the people of God. In verse 13, it reeks of arrogance. It says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." There is no mention of God. None. We are the master. We decide where we go, what we do, what is to be accomplished. But brethren, James's testimony, God's testimony, is that you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. We see this attitude in King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel 4, while walking on his roof of his royal palace, he said, "Is not Babylon the great which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were yet in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will even be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever he wishes." The testimony of Isaiah is God raises up kingdoms and he brings them down. In the book called Faith That Works by Harold Fickett, he says this about Napoleon Bonaparte. He was a military genius, but his pride led to his downfall. He was about to invade Russia, but a friend tried to dissuade him. When it became apparent that Napoleon would not be budged, the friend shared the familiar proverb, "Man proposes, God disposes." And Napoleon angrily snapped back, "I dispose as well as propose." A Christian, upon hearing this remark, said, "I set that down as a turning point of Bonaparte's fortunes. God will not suffer a creature with impunity to usurp his prerogative." Mm-hmm. And sure enough, Napoleon invaded Russia, and we all know what happened there. How easy is it for us to fall into practical atheism? When we make no acknowledgement of God in the plans that we make. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. James in verse 17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, what is the right thing to do? The right thing to do is to acknowledge God in all. The scriptures testify to the fact that he holds our very life breath in his hand. God is the one who causes our hearts to beat, our lungs to draw breath, our minds to think, the functioning of our body day in and day out. It is God who provides for our families. And yet, for us to assume that it is all within our power to do such things, it's arrogant. We exhibit the same kind of pride that the devil does. So what do? We cultivate. We discipline ourselves. We acknowledge God in all that we do. And look, it's just as though what we were talking about in Sunday school, silence and solitude, being quiet, letting God be the one who speaks, judging ourselves aright before him in his word. Brethren, if we are exercising the means of grace that God has given us, if we are pursuing knowing God, where is the arrogance? Where is the pride? If we are continually humbling ourselves before him. But brethren, what I want you to leave here today with is the fact that God is good, that he is sovereign, that the goodness of his sovereignty has been displayed objectively in the cross, so that whenever we feel like God's sovereignty is not good, all we have to do is look back in that point in time in history. And that is the testimony of God's good sovereignty for his people, because he has provided for us the way. So, brethren, let us think long and hard on the sovereignty of God displayed in his redemptive purpose in and through Christ Jesus. Think about God's sovereignty in each of your lives, even before you were converted, bringing you to the point and place exactly that God had predetermined that you would hear the gospel and respond. How many times did I hear the gospel before I was converted and reject it out of hand? And yet God in his infinite wisdom, God in his sovereignty, brought me to that place, prepared me. It's an amazing thing. Think about that. God's sovereignty, personally interjecting himself into each individual life in this room who know Christ. It's an amazing thing. Something that we should be grateful for. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for who you are, for your sovereignty in our lives. We thank you that, God, though we do not understand all the dark providences that we may find ourselves in, that we can't see necessarily the purposes that you have for us in and through them at the time, we know for certain that you mean it for our good and not for our destruction. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much. Because God, we know, had you not pursued us, we would never have pursued you. If you had not chosen us, Lord, there's no way we could ever have chosen you. Lord, we confess that we love because you first loved us. So God, we pray, acknowledging your good sovereignty in our lives, and pray at the same time, while those are undergoing dark providences, struggles, aches, pains that seem to know no end, we pray that you would draw near to them, that you would comfort them, that they would know your peace that surpasses all comprehension, and that, Father, it would guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. Father, your sovereignty doesn't minimize the difficulty of our trials. But Father, we're so thankful that your sovereignty gives our trials purpose. We just pray, Father, that through your Spirit, that you would bring us through. Again, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his shed blood on our behalf. And ask these things in his name. Amen.